I was told many years ago by a brother who's asleep in the Lord right now to not waste God's people's time by telling them how bad you feel and how scared you are. Just suffice it to say, I stand before you right now, much fear and trembling. I need your prayers, and I'm confident that you're praying. And so I will say this, it's my great honor to share the time with my good friend, Elder Sonny Huckabee, who I esteem highly in the Lord. May the Lord richly bless you. I'd like to read from Job's writing, and I had many things as I was studying throughout this week and past week. If the Lord would grant grace that we'd come down here to this meeting, and we're thankful to be here very much. Bring the whole family and be with you all here. If I was called on, what would I attempt to, by God's grace, to say? And just about everything that I studied on in the past couple of weeks has just left me. So I'm right now left with only one other thing to preach on. And the natural man part of me is scared to try to preach on it right now because I haven't studied it like I wish I had leading up to. You know, maybe you brethren aren't like me on that, but you like to kind of have all your scriptures all laid out and be ready to go. But right now I'm a little fearful. Well, I'm very fearful. So I want to read from the 9th chapter of Job. Job, it says, in the 2nd verse, he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If I understand the language of that text, Job knew that man, or at least some men, were just with God. But what he didn't know was the how. He didn't understand how it was that carnal man should be just with God. And later on in this chapter, Job writes these words. I'll start with the 30th verse. He says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou, I believe that's talking about God, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job says, I know it is so the truth. I know in my heart it's true. I don't know how it's true. And in his heart, he knew that if he took all the care and caution that he possibly could to cleanse himself in the purest of water, snow water, that if he was to stand before God, even his very clothes would abhor him. That with all due care and diligence to stand before God, as we are, without any kind of intercessor, without the proper intercessor, that's what that word daysman means. It means mediator. It means go-between. And that's why Job would say, I know it's so the truth. I know that I must have this dazed man, this mediator. Otherwise, if I stand before God, I'm going to be left in my own abhorrence. I will not possibly be able to stand before God and justify myself in His presence without a dazed man, the proper dazed man. And He gives us some information. I think this is something that God had revealed in His heart, and He still doesn't know exactly how this is true. But He says that God is not a man. And for man, carnal man, sinful man, to stand before the thrice holy God, how can it be, dear friend? How can man stand before God in his current condition? Even Adam in his good natural state, I don't believe was a fit subject for heaven. He was fit for where God placed him. But he wasn't fit for heaven's pure world. And now, even so, after the fall of Adam and we all fell in Adam, Job says, now in my current condition, I sure can't stand before God because I'm a sinner. I'm condemned in my sin. And yet something inside me compels me, constrains me to believe that in spite of my sin, I can stand before God just. Amen. But I don't know how I can. But I believe I can. Because somehow, some way, there must be a dazed man. But I don't understand how there can be a dazed man. Because the one that I've offended is God. And for a dazed man to be effective, he must be both one and the other. He must be able to take the place of the one and the place of the other. Must be equal to the one and equal to the other. And here I am, as Job is thinking, I'm a sinner and I need a dazed man. How can I have another sinful man stand between me and God and make peace between me and God? Oh, so, but nevertheless, I believe it's so. I have something in my very bosom that tells me that, as impossible as it may sound, I believe it's a truth that there is someone that can stand between me and God and make peace. But I don't understand how. Because he says, for that one to stand between me and God and make peace, he must be God, and he must be man. And that's what I don't understand. That's what Job is saying. How can God be a man and stay God? And how can he be God and be a man? And how can he be man and be God at the same time? But that's what it's going to take for me to have peace with God, is to have that kind of an intercessor, that kind of a mediator, so that God will see me through him and I can see God's face in peace because I see God through him too. And if I can see God through that dazed man, someone who does not look down his nose at me but was where I was and experienced what I experienced, yet without sin, but felt as no man has ever felt before, and yet felt it also as God. The mystery that Paul says that is still a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, dear friends, how many of you in the congregation today, how many of God's dear precious children out in the world today are like Job? They know it is so the truth. But how should man be just with God? If it was based upon us knowing how man should be just with God, for us to be a child of God, we're all lost. Because who can really understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ? But
Thanks be to God, it's not dependent upon how you understand it. It doesn't depend upon what level of understanding you have. It's just that there is a daysman.
Yeah.
There is a daysman. But oh, how sweet it is to know it. To understand it. Let me go to some other scripture in Paul's writings. And in Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is no fact that can be disputed about this, that Jesus Christ was a man. And dear friends, if I can be so bold from the pulpit to say, and I certainly believe it, He's still a man.
Amen.
He's a glorified man, but He's still a man. But dear friends, if He was only a man, how could He be our daysman? How could He be this mediator between God and men? And I'm thankful that it said men in the plural, because I believe Jesus Christ has a family that exceeds the ability of man to number. God knows that number. Only God knows that number. But it's a far larger number than some people want to give it credit for. There is one God, and that is an infallible truth, that there is but one God. Yes, we believe three persons in that one God: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But these three are one. There is one God, not three gods, but one God. There is one God. Notice this, he said, was one God, but there is one God. When Jesus Christ came into this world, that presupposes the existence of God. And if God is three persons, then how can we say that the Son of God did not exist until He was born of the Virgin Mary? You see, dear friends, if God is eternal and has always existed, then those three persons have existed also in the Godhead. It's just that when He was born of the Virgin Mary, the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His first coming, He was born in that of that virgin, the Holy Ghost overshadowing her, and she conceived. And notice this, dear friends, the angel said about the body of Jesus Christ, that holy thing that is conceived of thee. Not the deity. We know that is always holy, but it says about the body, that thing that is conceived in thee, that holy thing. Now, where do you ever find about Adam in his perfect natural state, if you want to call it like that, that he was ever said to be created in righteousness and true holiness? Dear friends, the natural man, even before the fall of Adam, was never in a holy state. Because holiness is not just the absence of evil, but it is the positive tendency to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. It is a positive force, not just a negative. And dear friends, Adam was not a holy creature when he was created in that garden. He was good and very good, but he was never called holy. Now here's the mystery of mysteries. Jesus Christ's body was called holy, and yet Paul says about that body, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, it gets even more mysterious, dear friends. Here's one who even in his body was holy, but his body is said to be in the likeness. I love that word, likeness. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He does not share in that fallen depravity nature of Adam, but he took upon himself the likeness of it, and he bore his body some of those weaknesses that came to us by sin. And some of those weaknesses is loneliness. Some of it's thirst. Some of it's hunger. Some of it is fear. And yes, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knew something about fear.
Amen.
You go and you find Him in the garden, and here's a man who is afraid, if I can put it like that, and if that offends anybody, I apologize. But he was prostrated upon his face, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He did not sweat blood, but his sweat was different at that time, indicating the intense suffering that he was experiencing in that garden. And what was he experiencing in that garden was the knowledge, the stark fact that his death and separation from his Father was imminent. And there he sees it. It's as if the looking forward to something that he knew all along was going to happen. It's like a terrible thing has been told you that will happen in months to come. The first day you hear it, it is a shock, but you can get used to it as you go on. But the day that brings you to it, it is a day of awesomeness, dear friends. It is a day when now the weight of it is upon your shoulders. And I believe that's what happened to our Lord in that garden. This is our mediator right here, the Son of God in human flesh, like unto sinful flesh, but He did not have sinful flesh.
Right.
He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did not have the lust nature like you and I. He was not born with it.
Amen.
But I'm talking of things that are really far more mysterious than my little pea brain can understand. These are things that are deep and beyond the ability of mortal man to understand. This is our mediator. This is what makes Him our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if there is a mediator, then there must be opposing parties in which peace must be made. And I think about this text in Galatians, if I can find it. I think it's in chapter 3 of Galatians, around verse 20. It says this, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now, I've used that text to preach the unity of the Godhead, but I'm not so sure that's what that text is teaching right there. I think what it's teaching is this, that there is a mediator is not a mediator where there's only one offended party. There's got to be two opposing parties for a mediator to work. And one of the opposing parties is God.
That's right.
He's the one that was offended. The ones that Jesus Christ mediates for are the ones who offended Him. And we offended Him in Adam. And our personal sins continue that offense. And we are born at enmity in our carnal nature. At enmity with God. We're not subject to the law of God. And neither indeed can be.
Amen.
Not of ourselves. I think that had a lot to do with why Job would say, "I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I'm born a carnal being, a depraved. How is it that I can stand before God? How is it that I want to stand before God? Why would I even want to stand before God? Because there is something in me that draws me to Him. And that drawing of me to Him has to be from God Himself."
Amen.
There is only one mediator, there's only one God, and there are many on the other side of that equation that Jesus Christ is the mediator for. So in Job's writing, he says that He might lay hands upon us both. What would you think if I said that carnal man could lay his filthy, sinful hands upon the thrice holy God? Would you believe that's possible? How is it possible for man to lay his hands upon God and not die? We could not possibly approach God, much less place our hand upon Him. That implies equality. That implies an equality that I don't possess and you don't possess either. But let me look at something that's in Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is. Philippians chapter 2, and it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, it was no crime for Jesus Christ to say that He was the Son of God. And the Jews hated him for it because they knew that when he said he was the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. And they couldn't stand that. So Jesus Christ, when He said, I am the Son of God, He is saying, I am God.
Amen.
And it is no crime for Him to say that He is the Son of God, because He is the Son of God. He is equal with God in essence, dear friends. Now I know in their office work they have their different things that they do, but Jesus Christ in His essence is God.
Amen.
And it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I wish I understood exactly all that word or phrase, no reputation, means. I've looked it up. I know you brethren have too. It means more than the fact that he was humble and that he never took the glory himself. It at least means that. But it also, I believe, carries a little bit further weight to it than that, in that he himself made himself to be something that was less than what he really was. His glory, if I could put it this way, his glory was left in heaven.
Amen.
And he came down into this earth, leaving his glory there, totally subject to the will of his Father in all things. Why else would he pray in John 17, restore to me the glory that I had with thee before the world was? Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, as being the Son of God, always had that glory until he left the portals of heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary. Oh, look at your mediator, dear friends. Here is the only one that can stand between God and men. Here's the only one who can lay his hand upon God, and thanks be unto him, he can lay his lovely hand upon us too and make peace between the holiest thing that ever will, God himself, and between the vilest of thing that ever was. That's me and that's you. But how is it that Jesus Christ, who was perfect in his birth, whose very being was holy, how could he? I can understand that he could lay his hand upon God now. He is God in the flesh. But how can he lay his lovely hand upon sinners? He is not a sinner. Jesus Christ committed no sin. He abhorred iniquity. He hates wickedness. He detests and despises all those things. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How is it that the Holy Son of God, even in His humanity, can deign to lay His hands upon such vile sinners as we feel ourselves to be? It's because, I believe, dear friends, of some more language that we read here in Philippians chapter 2. And then we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll finish it, and we'll go to Corinthians, and we'll begin to bring our remarks to a close. It says this in Philippians chapter 2. It says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What do you see in this expression, dear friends? But a humbling of the Son of God. Here is one who willingly and voluntarily humbles himself and becomes obedient to something that is less than what he is. But he becomes it not because he's forced to become it, but he becomes it because he willingly, voluntarily takes it upon himself. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, notice this, he humbled himself yet again. He's not through humbling himself. It says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Oh, dear friends, no man could take his life from him, but he laid down his life. Not only did he humble himself to come down from heaven and be born of the Virgin, that was humbling enough, but he humbled himself to become a servant, to serve God's poor little children. And then furthermore, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then lastly, he humbled himself even further than that, so that the Psalm in 22 became real. He was a worm and no man. He humbled himself even even unto the death of the cross. Oh, dear friends, it was an ignominious death that he died, but just thinking about how he died physically upon the cross does not do justice to the death that he died upon that cross. We see him at the first 3 hours that he hung upon that cross while the light is still shining, and we see all that wicked men could do to him, and they couldn't stop him from still doing his work upon that cross. He may seem to be passive to some, but I hear somebody say on his right hand, who had been reviling and cursing him, Savior, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, dear friends, here's a man who in mid-sentence stopped from cursing the Lord to praising the Lord and defending the Lord. Here's a man who didn't have the opportunity to be baptized in water, much less come down and accept the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ, I don't even know if they made eye contact. I certainly don't think the Lord reached over and physically touched him or so much as said a word to him audibly, but I believe he spoke in that man's heart. He spoke in his heart, and the dead who was cursing him lived. Dear friends, Jesus Christ was far from defeated on that old cross. Oh yes, they paraded by him, and they wagged their heads at him, and they cast the same into his teeth. They reviled and they rebuked the very Lord of glory, and what came forth from his precious lips, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was he not the Lord of glory still hanging upon that cross of Calvary? Oh, yes, he was, dear friend. And then, yet, all the things that men and devils would do to him in those first 3 hours pale by comparison to when his Father pulled the shades down upon the sun, moon, and stars. For how could they shine when the sun of righteousness was made to be sin? That's how our day's men could deign to lay his hands upon sinful, foul sinners, because he wasn't born with that sin nature, but he was made in that legal sense. He was made to be sin for us. Oh, he was made to be sin. He didn't become sin. He was made to be sin. And in those 3 hours of darkness, in fulfillment of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, in fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, amen, in fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and any more that could be given, as he hangs upon that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, as there is a darkness upon the face of the earth as has never been felt, which I think is reserved for that day of black, dark wrath, reserved for the wicked in hell. Jesus Christ endured hell for us, amen, upon that cross. And as he hung upon that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I used to think I knew what that expression meant. I've stopped trying to figure it out, dear friends, because it was not meant for me to understand, because Christ wasn't offering himself to me. He was making an offering to his Father. It was between God the Son and God the Father. And I don't know how else to put it but that. All that may have happened during that time, I'm a lot less knowledgeable now than a few years ago. All I know is that what transpired upon that cross is that in fulfillment of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the high priest took the blood and offered it to the most holy God of heaven and earth.
Amen.
And he was not looking upon him as a father to a son, but as the righteous judge.
Amen.
To the high priest.
Amen.
The mediator. The day's man. And whose blood did he take? He took his own blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And taking it there, he shed forth his blood. He himself shed his own blood. No man made him shed his blood. And no disease either. But he shed his blood the garden was too early and that Roman centurion was too late.
Amen.
He shed His own blood. And there upon that cross on Golgotha's hill is the high priest. Here's the Lord's goat. Here is the veil, His flesh. Here is the Holy of Holies. Here is the God of heaven and earth with that piercing eye. That eye that is looking for perfection. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. It says, He shall see of the travail soul and be satisfied. If the Father's satisfied, and I believe really that's talking about the Son satisfied. If the Father and the Son, and I believe the Holy Ghost is satisfied. If they're satisfied, ought we not to be satisfied? Now let me close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we're out of the way, Brother Sonny. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have it, dear friends. He says, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us." Notice this. It's already done. He hath reconciled us. Now, did God need to be reconciled to us? But where's Brother Mark Richards? I appreciate what he taught me out of something. God didn't need to have Himself reconciled to us, but we needed to be reconciled to God. God had done nothing wrong. God had not done anything amiss, but we had. But notice who took care of the problem. God did. God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Friends, Job says, "I know it's over truth, but how should man be just with God?" Whether or not he knows it, do you think he's reconciled to God?
Amen.
So far as God is concerned, yes.
That's right.
But so far as Job is concerned, no. Job's still wondering about it. I'm convinced there's many a child of God out there who's still wondering about whether or not they're reconciled to God.
Amen.
And if you place before them a system of works and say, if you do thus, thus, and thus, you'll be reconciled with God, you know what that's going to do? Just the opposite effect of what you intended. Instead of drawing them closer to God, it's going to push them further away.
Amen.
That's what the law does. Now he continues on and he says, "Hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation." I'm very thankful for that fan, but it's a two-edged sword right now for me. He says, "Hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit." Now here is the ministry of reconciliation as I understand it. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That's the world of those that He gave to the Son, the elect family of God, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now you can't preach the ministry of reconciliation unless you have the word of reconciliation.
That's right.
And that word reconciliation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other reconciliation but in Jesus Christ. And if I can just take a little step further, the ministry of reconciliation isn't going to do a thing for anybody unless they already have that word in them.
Amen.
It's got to exist there first before the gospel will do any good for them. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If you are in a foreign land and you get in trouble, you know where you're supposed to go? You're supposed to go to the ambassador's house. And what you get at the ambassador's house is you get help. You get news from home. You get all it's like living in home while you're away from home.
That's right. That's what we want.
And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what is yet to be done in the hearts of many a born-again child of God? Is for them in their conscience to be reconciled to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may it be so that more and more of God's dear redeemed who've been touched by His grace might be blessed by the God of heaven and earth who has already reconciled them to Himself to see and to know that the warfare is done and that there is a dazed man who can lay hands upon God and deign to lay hands upon us. His loving hands made peace. Thank you. Come ahead and preach for us.